Before the service started, Christine Chadwick asked me, I can't wait to hear the answer to your questions. And I said, what questions? And she said, well, your sermon. And then I remembered, somewhere about Thursday or Friday, the sermon took a quick right turn. And the questions will be answered more next week, so don't get too excited if you don't answer those questions, okay? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, thank you that you consider us even more than you consider lilies. And thank you that our praises, that you are eager to hear them. May what takes place the next few minutes cause us to pause and think about our relationship with you and the hope that we have. And may we experience the grace and peace that you alone can give us in a world filled with turmoil, in a world filled with people who don't care, who give disgrace. May your grace and peace fill us and overflow to others. In his name I pray, amen. Mike was going to the counselor for the first time. It was his first visit. And the counselor simply asked the question, why have you come to be with me today? What is it you want me to help you with? And he cleared his throat and he said, I can't work at the factory any longer. I've got to get a different job and I don't know what to do. The counselor looked at him and talked about it a little bit and then said, well, what are some of the things you like to do? What are some of the possibilities? I don't know, he said. They talked further and didn't seem to get too far. And so the counselor said, well, I've got a battery of tests that you can take. Two of the tests will help us determine what kind of interest you have, what kind of skills you have, what kind of job you might be best suited for. And the other is simply a personality test to let us know, you know, the kinds of jobs that you might not be suited for just because of your personality. And he said, fine. Then she gave him some other homework to do in terms of things he could do in terms of looking for a job and putting together a resume and that kind of thing, and sent him on his way. A week later, Mike came back. Hadn't done one thing. Hadn't completed one task. Hadn't even thought much about the tasks he was asked to do. The counselor scratched her head and she said, excuse me, Mike, but she said, you know, I don't mean to be confrontive, but, you know, I thought you were anxious about leaving the factory that you'd worked for 14 years at, that you had to get out of it. And he nodded in agreement, yes, that's right. But yet you don't seem to be wanting to do too much about it. Why is that? He shrugged his shoulders. So she asked him another question. Well, Mike, what would happen if you didn't get a new job? What would happen if you had to stay working at the factory for the rest of your life? And a grin spread over his face, and he said, my wife will divorce me. And the counselor said, aha. There was a different agenda than the first one he gave her. He wanted an easy way out of his marriage. He wanted his wife to make the initiative and to divorce him and for her to bear the blame and the guilt and all that. Hidden agendas. Sometimes, and more often than we like to admit, some of the statements we make to other people and some of the questions we ask other people and some of the things we do, we often do not for the reason we first give, but because there's a previous agenda or a hidden agenda behind it. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that that's what was going on with the disciples in the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. You remember the story? Jesus had been he cleansed the temple. This is the week before his crucifixion. And Jesus had been teaching in the temple area, and he'd listed in chapter 23 of Matthew, if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew 23 and 24, he had listed a number of things, and it was his most scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees and priests. He really was letting them see that he understood exactly what they were like and what they were about and what their spiritual life really, really was all about, and was all about them. And he lists what was called the woes, the seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And these were the people the disciples thought Jesus should be coming to so that they could help him in his mission as the Messiah to overtake the Romans. These were the people that the disciples thought Jesus needed to win to his side, not confront them. And towards the end of that encounter with the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus gives a lament, and it's often believed he gave that lament outside the city. But he said, "Oh, Jerusalem," in chapter 23, verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often," and in the original, "those who continue to do those things." Not only had they done them, but they were continuing to kill the prophets and continuing to stone those who sent it. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. It is destroyed. For I tell you, you will not see me again till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then in chapter 24, Jesus leaves the temple, it says, and was going away. And when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, in Mark's description of it, the disciples said, "Wow, Jesus, look at the stones of this building. Some of them were 70 feet high. Some of them were eight feet long, 5 feet thick. Look at these stones, all one stone, weighing tons upon tons. Look at these stones. Look how magnificent they are." But Jesus answered them, "You see all these, do you? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Not one stone. And that came true, of course, in AD 70, when the Romans came in, and contrary to the emperor's decrees, contrary to the army general's decrees, they just ravaged that temple. They burned it. They dug up the very foundation. They made sure there was not one stone left, and they didn't realize they were fulfilling prophecy. But here's the point I want to make to you. It's a point that is often overlooked as we look at the signs of Jesus' second coming. And that's the attitude and the mind of the disciples and what they were really asking Jesus. The surface question is, notice what it says as he sits on the Mount of Olives in verse 3. Disciples came to him privately. Mark tells us it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they said, and that means they were speaking on behalf of the others. The others were probably nearby. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close or the end of the age?" That's their surface question. And it's a deep question. But there's another question behind it, and I did not see it until I studied it this week. In order to understand what the real question is, you need to know what the thoughts were about the Messiah and his work as it was in the first century, as it was in the time of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice, these were the messianic expectations that the Jews had and that they taught would take place when the Messiah came. The first thing, there would be a time of tribulation. There would be a time before the Messiah came when the Jews would be in dire straits and they would be persecuted and they would have other nations come against them. The second thing would be an Elijah figure would herald the Messiah's coming. The third, the Messiah would suddenly appear, and most taught he would appear at the temple. And you can understand why they would believe some of these things. After all, Malachi said that the Lord would suddenly come to the temple, remember, in Malachi chapter 3? The fourth, the nations would form an alliance against the Messiah. Number five, the nations would be destroyed. Number six, Jerusalem would be restored to prominence and the temple would be even more glorious than it was. Number seven, the scattered Jews would return. And number eight, Israel would become the center of the world. Now put yourself in the place of the disciples for just one moment, will you? This is what they've grown up with. This is what they heard when they went to the temple for worship. This is what was talked about in the marketplace. These were the marks of the Messiah. And they had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was the one who would accomplish all these things. And he had just stood in the temple. I'm not going to stand on that spot, it buzzes. He just stood in the temple. And when he stood in that temple, he had pronounced woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, those who could help him make this happen. And not only that, he said to them, your house is now desolate. It's going to be destroyed. And that word for house can mean two things to the Jews. It could mean the temple where they worshipped, but could also be a symbol of all of the people of God. And it means both. He said, you have just announced that the temple will be destroyed. You've just announced that God's people will be destroyed. That doesn't fit our picture. That doesn't fit what we hope and pray for. That doesn't fit what we've longed for. That is not part of the paradigm we've worked with all our lives. The real question, can you hear it now, what the question is? The real question behind what will be the sign of the end and of your coming, the real question is, are you the Messiah? That's the real question. Are you the one we thought you were? Or is there someone else? That's what's burning on their hearts. You see, for the Jew to think about the temple being destroyed again was beyond thinkable. They didn't even want to have it enter their minds. For them, the temple was a symbol of God's very presence and God's blessing and God's purpose and God's plan. And to think that it would be torn down once again when they had tried to live up to the laws and not gone after foreign gods like they did before when they were captured by Babylon, God couldn't do that again, could he? Can't you hear the anxiety that was going through the disciples at this moment? Can't you feel their concern? Aren't you aware that they have big questions that need to be addressed? What will be the sign of your coming? If it's not this, what is it? They're confused. Now, the interesting thing is this, and we're going to look at it in a moment. Jesus answers them, but not as directly as we might think. Jesus tries to tell them, but in a way that only they would understand at that moment in time. The good news for you and for me and for the disciples is that Jesus doesn't say, okay, guys, it's time to get this Messiah thing straight. Let me take you to Isaiah 53. Let me take you to all the passages that talk about me suffering. Let me take you to the passages that talk about the fact that I will set up a kingdom that is not of this world. Because he knew the minute he did that, he would lose them. Instead, Jesus begins to show how he indeed does fulfill these things. I want you to take and notice with me how he touches on each and every one of these verses, of these expectations. He touches on each and every one. They believed the time of tribulation would come. Notice, not once, not twice, but at least three times in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about a time of tribulation. He says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. He says in verse 15 and on, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In that word for desolation, and it goes on and talks about let them flee, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and goes on and on and talks about the tribulation. And in verse 22 it says, if it weren't for those days had been not cut short, no one would be saved. Verse 21 says, there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world till now. Verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Jesus said, yes, you're right, the Messiah is associated with tribulation. But he doesn't explain how, not completely. He didn't have to talk about number two, an Elijah figure would herald the Messiah's coming. You remember what happened at the Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were there on the mountain with Jesus, and suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared, and Peter says, wow, great. Let's build some tents so they can have, we can have a fellowship with them. And Jesus talked about that, and then Jesus said, Elijah has already come, speaking about John the Baptist. On more than one occasion, he referred to John the Baptist as the Elijah who was prophesied. Jesus had already told them an Elijah figure was part of who he was. It said the Messiah would suddenly appear at the temple. That had already happened. It happened twice. It happened at the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and it happened just after the triumphal entry when he appeared at the temple and cleansed the temple just a few days before. He had appeared at the temple. He taught at the temple, and it was at the temple that he made the pronouncements. The nations would form an alliance against the Messiah. Now, that one seems to be a little more awkward, but notice verses 6 and 7. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these at the beginning. He said, they will rise up, but it will not be against the Messiah. They will be fighting against each other. As we get closer and closer to the end of time, and it says these are the beginning of the earth pangs. We'll talk about that next week more. But he says there will be more and more wars where people will fight against each other, and that will be evident. The nations would be destroyed. Notice verse 22. Verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. That sounds like all but destroying them, doesn't it? Them destroying themselves. It says Jerusalem would be restored. This is one Jesus does not mention. However, with the restoration of Jerusalem was the heightening of the use and the meaning of the temple. And Jesus had said in John chapter 2, if you destroy this temple, 3 days later, I will raise it up again. When he said that, he was referring to his own body and the fact that he would die and be resurrected because the temple was all about him. The worship in the temple was all about Jesus. And so he was saying to them, Jerusalem would be restored. Why? Because Jesus was the Messiah who would die and be raised to life, and he was what salvation was all about. The scattered Jews would return. Jesus doesn't mention that. In fact, Jesus does say just the opposite. He said, your house will be left desolate. And what is interesting to me is that today, in much of Christianity, many Christians believe that Jerusalem will be restored and the temple sacrifices will be reinstituted. And you would think that if Jesus was answering the disciples about whether or not he was the Messiah and whether or not Jerusalem was going to be restored, he would have said it here, wouldn't he? Doesn't it make sense that Jerusalem is not going to be left alone, that God will one day bring all Israel back to himself, that Jesus would say it here at this point in time in order to let the disciples know he is the Messiah? He doesn't do that. I believe that when Galatians says that all those who believe in Jesus by faith, that they are now the children of Israel, he was saying that Israel is not a race of people. It is a collection of believers who trust in Jesus Christ. Finally, Israel would become the center of the world. And when it said that, and I think I did leave off one. Israel would become the center of the world. That too is left off, other than the fact that the New Jerusalem becomes the center of the world. We know that from Revelation, but not here. And there was a ninth messianic expectation. Messiah would establish his reign of peace. And that reign of peace would include righteousness and glory. Notice what it says in verses 30 and 31. Verses 30 and 31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's answering and showing that he does indeed fulfill and go beyond fulfilling every single expectation they had of the Messiah, with one exception, that Jerusalem and Israel is the central focus, because he goes beyond that. And the reason Jesus does this is because if the disciples do not believe any longer that he is the Messiah, the signs of his coming in the end of the world mean nothing. Right? If they don't trust in him as Messiah, anything he says about the signs of the end won't mean anything at all. They'll walk away and find a new Messiah, which is why, as we'll discover next week, he warns about false messiahs. Jesus did not lay out point by point in chronological order exactly what would take place. He gave general, broad descriptions. And one thing I want to bring to your attention in preparation for next week is from Ellen White in The Desire of Ages, page 628. When Jesus taught about the signs of his coming, he mingled the description of these two events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. Had he opened to his disciples future events as he beheld them, they would have been unable to endure the sight. In mercy to them, he blended the description of the two great crises, leaving the disciples to study out the meaning for themselves. This entire discourse was given not for the disciples only, but for those who should live in the last scenes of this earth's history. So next week we will be looking at the signs and what they mean, and what they mean for us in the year 2000 and, yes, 2008. But before we leave today, I really do want to ask you a question that I don't want an immediate answer for. I want you to think about it a little, and I want you to be honest with yourselves, and I want you to pray about it before next week. And it's simply this: what is the previous agenda you have in regards to the second coming of Jesus? What do I mean by that? Are you looking forward to the second coming of Jesus simply because you don't want to burn? Are you looking forward to the second coming of Jesus because you just want to live forever? Are you afraid of the second coming of Jesus because you're afraid that you might not have been good enough and might not have lived a good enough life so that you can live forever? And if I were to ask for hands, I know a number of us have had that experience, and I'm one of those who've had that experience. When you think about the second coming of Jesus, what are some previous agendas that you might have that keeps you from asking the question, first and foremost, Lord, are you my Messiah? Because if he's not your Messiah, if he's not your Savior, if he's not the one whom you love because of what he's done for you, if he's not the one you've committed your life to because of who he is and what he's done, then all the talk about signs and the end of the world and how soon it will be mean absolutely nothing. If we're trying to tell people they need to be ready, and it's football season, there's playoffs, and you see the signs that people stand, you know, John 3:16, Jesus saves. What does that tell people? Unless they know who Jesus is, the fact that Jesus saves doesn't mean much. And so my question for you this morning, and it is a serious question, is Jesus your Messiah? Are you looking for something else? Are you looking for your job to provide satisfaction as you live right here and now in the year 2008? Are you looking for your spouse to provide your satisfaction, your children? Are you looking for what people think of you? Or are you simply saying, I want to live for Jesus because he has called me softly and tenderly to come home? Not just to come home to heaven and eternal life, but to come home to him whom to know is life eternal. I urge you, sometime today, tomorrow, don't put it off too much longer, on your knees as you're sitting down reading your Bible, whatever it might be, just say to Jesus simply, Jesus, I need to know if you are my Messiah. I need to make sure you're my Messiah. I want to give my life to you. And if you've made that commitment before, we can always make that commitment again and again, because after all, don't we make commitments to each other over and over again and renew them to deepen them? As we start this year, 2008, let's determine that we want to have His agenda and not ours for our lives. His agenda and not ours for our lives. That we might be the people He's called us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are who you said you are. Thank you that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And I thank you that He's as gentle with us as He was with the disciples, that when we don't always get every aspect of our theology correct, He still works with us and loves us and cares for us and gently leads us to Himself. Guide and direct us, I pray, as individuals and as a church, in Jesus' name, amen. In the bulletin, it's